Good morning again. Just a quick announcement to our care group leaders. We do have a meeting about 5-10 minutes after the morning service in the reception room, so I'll meet you there right afterwards. If you are a guest as well, welcome. We're glad you're here. If you need a Bible, in the pew right in front of you, you can find a black one there, and we will be looking at page 5 this morning, the very beginning of the Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take that one, and we would be glad to replace that. So take that as a gift from our church. We would be more than thrilled for you to have a Bible for yourself this morning. We're taking the very next passage in our series on Genesis this morning. Pastor Dave went through half of chapter 9, and I will complete it, and then we'll read down through the rest of chapter 10 this morning. So quite a big chunk of scripture to walk through. The remainder of Genesis 9 shows us a new world. We are now post-flood, and there are only 8 inhabitants left. Noah, his wife, and his sons, and their wives. Now, the last 6 chapters 3 through 8, have shown us what a world that is full of sin, what it looks like. Death begins, murder happens, chaos ensues, sin abounds, and then the flood destroys. The end of chapter 8 and beginning of 9, Pastor Dave talked about this last week, we see the renewing of the covenant with Noah. And as we enter the remaining part of chapter 9, we are filled with anticipation of what this new world will look like. Only 8 people have been saved alive. And these 8 have demonstrated a faith in God. So surely a utopia awaits, right? Well, let's look at verse 18. In Genesis 9, it says this: the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These 3 were the sons of Noah, and from these people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. This is God's word. Those verses, if you're expecting a utopia, are quite the letdown. If you're expecting anything different than Genesis chapter 3 through 8, it's the same old, same old. We're expecting maybe Genesis 1 and 2, back to a perfect world. But we encounter a world very similar to the world that we live in today. It is one that is filled of shame, sin, death, disrespect, cursing, and yet hope. As we walk through this text, and then we'll look at chapter 10 as well, when we see the genealogy, we're going to ask ourselves a question, and it is this question: what's the reality for the new world post-flood? And I have 2 points this morning. I'm going to go ahead and give you both of them right now. Number 1, sin is still present in mankind. And in a little bit, we'll see number 2, God is still faithful to his promises. Now, Moses reminds us that each of us have come from one of these 3 men. We can track our families to one of these 3 sons of Noah. And if you really like bacon, you probably know which one you came from. Noah's story, though, isn't done just yet. We are reintroduced to the one who was called righteous in Genesis 6, and who followed God wholly in the instructions to build the ark. Now remember, in Genesis 3, there had been promised a seed who would come to rescue everyone from their sins. And with Noah's actions, what we first see him in Genesis 6, we may think this may be the seed. Maybe it's him. After all, he does well when everyone else falters. He follows God. He's called righteous. And he found grace in God's sight. But lest we think that Noah is perfect, Moses quickly reminds us here in this passage, he is not. And he is not the promised seed who would come as the rescuer. So we saw in that those verses I read, Noah, righteous Noah fails. Post-flood, Noah works the land, and with it, he builds a vineyard. Now, what do vineyards need to grow? They need water. It would have been interesting to see the first time in the faces of Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives, the first time it rained. Probably thought, okay, God made a promise that this would never totally flood again, fully, but just how much rain is he going to bring us this time? But God, though he used rain to destroy and judge the earth, he now gives rain in moderation so that Noah's vineyard grows. God is very gracious to Noah. And rather than life taking rain, this is now life giving rain for this vineyard. But Noah turns God's graciousness on its face, and he abuses alcohol. He gets drunk. Noah sins. And just when we think that Noah may be that promised redeemer, he proves that he is just another man in need of redemption. And then, admittedly, the story turns a little weird. And I know why Pastor Dave let me preach this passage today. If the Bible were written to make the men in these stories the heroes of the story, we would never find stories like this in the Bible. But they prove to us that there is only one true hero, and it is not Noah. Further than getting drunk, Noah strips naked. The Bible talks about the dangers of drunkenness, and it often pairs it with the sins of immodesty or nakedness. You can look at Habakkuk. You can look at Lamentations as well. So somehow in his stupor, Noah goes back to his tent and is laying there fully exposed. Now, we know in our own world, when people get drunk, they do really awful, selfish, vile things. I was at the Browns game yesterday, case in point. Now, in my 7.5 years as a police chaplain in Utah, I saw a lot of crazy things, and they make for really good illustrations. So as I read this passage, it brought me back to a night when a man in Utah got totally drunk, and his friend called Uber for him, but rather than go on the Uber, took all his clothes off and attempted to break into a home. The officer I was with, we were literally one street away when the call-in came in, shots fired. And as we rounded the end of the neighborhood and then looked into the garage, the man, who was drunk, had been shot. The homeowner put the gun down and said, I shot him. It was self-defense. He was breaking into my home. The man, who was drunk, gets back up and says, I want to see the gun that shot me. Officers then proceeded to tase him and then tackled him. Quite the scene. And all I remember thinking was, what a fool. You abused alcohol, you got drunk, and now you are in this position. My job that night was to take these little cones and mark where all of his teeth were in the driveway. Ridiculous. That man woke up from his stupor with a wired jaw, missing a whole bunch of teeth, and in the Salt Lake County Jail. I'm sure full of shame and full of a lot of regret. Noah, when he wakes up, I'm sure he's in the exact same position. Full of shame and a lot of regret. He had acted foolishly. Righteous Noah was not sinless Noah. He still had his sinful nature from birth. passed down from Adam, and he still acts sinfully foolish. And again, lest we think that Noah is this chosen seed, we are quickly reminded that Noah needs a redeemer himself. Noah isn't the chosen redeemer. Rather, he parallels Adam in a lot of ways. Both started well, Adam being without sin and Noah being righteous in his generation. Both worked the field. Both took the fruit. Both sinned and shamed themselves. And both realized their nakedness. Adam after he sinned and Noah after he woke up from his stupor. Both had their nakedness covered by others. Adam by God and Noah by his older two sons. And both sinned and brought sin on others. And similar to Adam, Noah sinned. And with his sin, as with Adam, it affected other people. His sin did not affect just himself, it affected his family. Now, we aren't told many details, but somehow the youngest son of Noah, Ham, comes upon his father and he sees him naked. It's a wrong place and wrong time situation. Seeing his father that way was not in itself a sin, but his response is what is sinful. Now, there are many, many opinions in this passage as to what sin Ham committed here. They range from homosexuality to incest to mutilation to fornication to disrespect. Now, I won't touch those first few. I think, though, it tends to talk about the disrespect that Noah had toward his father, Noah. His father was in a vulnerable position, and Noah was guilty of his own sin. But rather than see his vulnerability and attempt to help his dad, Ham makes light of the situation, and he delights in the fallen state of his dad, and he tells his brothers about it. His desire is to usurp control of the position of authority of his dad. I read this week. Ham ridiculed the old man's downfall. This patriarchal incident illustrated the abrogation of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. To do so means divine retaliation, for the crime is not against the parent alone, but is viewed as contempt for God's hierarchical order in creation. Ham delighted in his father's sin. On the other hand, the older two brothers, Shem and Japheth, covered their father's nakedness, and they take steps to make sure that they don't see anything. So Noah wakes up. As I said earlier, I'm sure there was a lot of shame and guilt on Noah's part. But when he realizes what his son Noah has done, or his son Ham has done, he curses Ham's family. Does this story sound familiar from earlier in Genesis? Adam ate the fruit. He sinned. He realized he was naked. His nakedness was covered by God. And yet a curse was still given because of that sin. And the world has always been affected by that sin. Noah ate the fruit. He sins. He lays naked. His nakedness is covered by his sons. But a curse yet still comes on because of his sin. And his family and yet future generations are affected by that sin. Back in Genesis 3, in a perfect world, sin crept in. And now, in a new world, sin still abounds. Nothing's changed. So the curse is given to the family of Ham. Now, on his own, Noah has no power to pronounce a curse, but he is speaking to God about what has happened to him. And he cries out with petition to God to curse Ham's family because of Ham's sin. I read again this week. It said this: Noah's words held no magical powers that destined the fates of future generations. His appeal was to God, whose will alone counted for what would become of the nations. Now, it is interesting as you look at that, that the curse is not placed on Ham alone. Rather, it's placed on who? Canaan, the fourth son of Ham. Maybe you noticed as I was reading in verses 18 and 22, Moses reminds the people twice that Canaan is the son of Ham. He's preparing us for what's coming next. Elsewhere in the Bible, in Ezekiel 18 specifically, and there's a couple other passages in the first five books of the Bible, we read that children are not guilty of the sins of their father. So why is Canaan cursed for his father's sin? Does the Bible contradict itself? It does not. We know that children follow after their parents. If you are a parent, like I am, that is a really scary thing. When my kids do things, and I love my kids, do things that I don't like, I think, where did that come from? Laura, right? No, it comes from both of us. They follow after our own pattern of sins. It's a shame that it happens, but it's true. And we find this theme in Scripture that children tend to follow the same sins as their parents. The Scripture seems to point this to this over and over and over again. We see it in Israel's kings. When one king does bad, what tends to happen? The next one does bad, right? We see it in the surrounding nations to Israel. They follow in generational patterns of sin. And that reality can be really scary for us as parents. We know we have sinful tendencies, and our kids are watching. And sadly, they follow into that exact same pattern, often of our own pattern of sins. And it appears that some time has passed since the flood came. Noah's three sons are obedient, and they begin to repopulate the earth, as we see in chapter 10. So Canaan was likely already born by this point. And having seen his father Ham sin, Canaan is probably already following in that same wicked way, imitating his own dad. So when Noah wakes up and he curses Canaan, it means that he probably has already seen something in his grandson that is imitating what has just happened from his own dad. A sinful lifestyle that would lead to further destruction. And he says, yep, my grandson already is doing this. And so God, would you curse that line? Now remember, we have to remember the original recipients of this letter is the people of Israel just prior to them entering the promised land. And Moses has written these first five books to them, telling them of where they came from. And when they heard the curse of Canaan, they would have immediately reminded that's who we're going to fight against. They knew that these people were idolatrous, they were immoral, they were sexually perverse. And this passage, as they read it, would have reminded them of where that sin came from and the consequences of following in the same line of sin as the Canaanites. So Canaan is cursed. So just as in Genesis 3, when Adam took the fruit and then ate and sinned and was cursed, so Noah took the fruit and drank and sinned, and his grandson is cursed. The utopia that some may have hoped for is vanished. You would think, we're starting off with just eight people. This has got to be better than it was. And it's not. Sin still abounds. So what do we glean from these few verses? Sin has a path of destruction. Think of your own life. Does sin do that in your own life? We think, well, my sins are isolated. No, they're not. They build on each other. They're not in isolation. Sin never just affects one person. Sin has a way of being passed on from generation to generation to generation. Thankfully, with God's grace, that can break in families. And it is an awesome picture when that happens. But as you consider your own life, and I don't know what's going on in your own heart, and you think, the sin that is within me, the sin that I cannot conquer, I don't want that sin to be passed on to my children and to my grandchildren or to my nieces and to my nephews or to the other children in this church. And yet you keep falling into that same pattern of sin after sin after sin, and you think, God, that will never be broken. On your own, it can't be. But I would tell you, plead to God to say, God, I need you to help me. Don't allow my sin to continue on to other generations, to my kids, to my grandkids, to my nieces, to my nephews, to other children. I want them to see a life that is dependent on your grace to help me. So help me, and he will. But most importantly, from these few verses, we realize that sin is still very present post-flood, and there is still a need for a redeemer. Despite man's persistent unfaithfulness to God, even in a new world, God is still faithful to his promises. That's our second point. It's a lot better from this point on. If you are like me, you need a constant reminder that despite our sin, as God's children, God will keep his promises to us. We are no longer condemned. Our sins have been paid for. This next section reminds us that the promise-making God is the promise-keeping God. So Noah curses his son, Ham, but he also gives a blessing. The families of Shem and Japheth are rewarded with God's blessing. Let's reread verses 26 and 27. It says this, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. In direct contrast to Ham's curse, we now see a blessing come from Noah. But rather than directing the blessing directly to his two oldest kids, he blesses the Lord. Shem is the indirect recipient of this blessing. The recipient of the blessing is God himself. Noah realizes that whatever blessing Shem is to receive, it comes from God himself. Now, many of us in this room know the rest of the story. We'll hear about it next week from Pastor Dave. The second genealogy of Shem in chapter 11, we see his line that leads down to Abram, the one who would then be the father of the Jews. The blessing of God would come through Shem's line. God's chosen people would be through his family. And most of you can probably see the parallels in the name. The Semitic people come from Shem, the Shemitic people. That's where they come from. These are the people of God. They are blessed because they are blessed by God himself. And Shem is told that Canaan, his younger brother, will be your servant. Now, that wasn't always the case. But again, the people of Israel are waiting, almost ready to enter the promised land. And Moses is reminding them of this, that as they follow after what God has told them to do, the people of Canaan will be their servants. But we also know that the people are blessed. Not only are they God's chosen people, that the Redeemer himself will come through their line. And as we read the Bible, we have the privilege, again, of knowing the end of the story. They didn't know it at this point. Through Shem's line, Jesus would come. He is the one who would break the curse. He is the Redeemer, and he would defeat sin and death. Adam couldn't. Seth couldn't, Noah couldn't, Shem couldn't, but their ancestor, Jesus, could. And praise God for that. Japheth, the middle child, is also a part of the blessing here. Noah says, may Japheth be enlarged. The word enlarged in Hebrew is a word that is very similar to the word for Japheth. And so Moses is playing on words, or Noah is playing on words. It is an anticipation of future blessing to come through Japheth's family. Now, the next phrase in the blessing to Japheth brings with it, again, a lot of opinions as to what this means. It says, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Who's the him? That's the million-dollar question. Is it God or is it Japheth? Now, certainly God would dwell in the tents of Shem in the sense that Jesus would come in the familial line of Shem. But most would take this to refer to Japheth. And though Japheth wasn't the direct recipient of this proposed blessing by Noah, he would benefit from the blessing because of his position with his older brother. They both honored Noah when he was in his drunken stupor. But unlike Ham, who would both serve Shem and Japheth. Japheth was the one who benefited from the relationship that he has with Shem. Which brings us then to chapter 10. Let's look at verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tirus. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riptha, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans and in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sapta, Rama, Saptica. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Riboth-Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anaim, Lehabim, Naphtalim, Pasharim, Kashulim, and from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphirim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, and the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of Canaan dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and then in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, and their lands, and their nations. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arshaphad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash. Arshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almodad, Shelith, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadaram, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. The territory in this which they lived extended from Ashah in the direction of Sephar, to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. This as well is God's word. It's a lot of names. and I'm sure I butchered a whole bunch of those in there. 70 to 72 names are in there. And what may seem to be a dull, long list of names, some that may be familiar, some that we are actually very familiar with, it is truly a picture of the grace of God as the people spread out in the known world. Chapter 10 is interesting in that it comes before chapter 11. I know, right? What's interesting, though, is chapter 11 happens before chapter 10 happens. Pastor Dave will preach on chapter 11 next week, but chapter 11 explains why and how chapter 10 happens. But what we learn from this, all of these names, is that God is gracious and he knows all of the families of Noah's sons. Now, Moses reminds us that all the people spread throughout the rest of the world, and they came from these six. They then repopulated the earth. And chapter 10 tells us the story, or at least partially, of the family of each son and where they spread out to. This is often referred to as the Table of Nations. Now, this is not a normal genealogy. Oftentimes we read, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, who fathered so-and-so, who fathered so-and-so. This one gives us rather a general picture of some of the sons, the more prominent ones, and where they spread out to in the known world. So let's start with Japheth. The least in this chapter is referred to about Japheth. It is likely because his family went the furthest away. It seems that when they spread out, they went to parts of what is now Eastern Europe and Lower Asia. So think of places like Greece, Ukraine, Russia, and Turkey. They spread pretty far away from the other brothers. And little is known about them in the rest of the Old Testament. But let's go back to Genesis 9 and look at that phrase, Japheth will dwell in the tents of Shem. There is no historical record of this interaction between Shem and Japheth's families happening in a literal, physical way. Both of them lived in very different parts of the world, and it wasn't like you're going to go on a weekend and go visit your cousin. It was a long way away. So what is this? So though not much is said about Japheth and the rest of the Old Testament, there is one reference in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. Toward the very end, it says this, "For I know," this is God speaking, "for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, and to draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations." As history unfolds, God's desire was always for all nations to know him and to worship him. And yet we see in Isaiah 66 three names, Tarshish, Tubal, and Javan. Three names that we read there in verses 2 to 5 of chapter 10. They are sons of Japheth. Israel was never, ever intended to keep the message of who Jesus or who God was to themselves. They were to tell the nations about him. But we know the story. Israel wasn't exactly keen on doing that. The promises were for us. Why would we give it away? We get to the New Testament, and we get to the book of Acts, and we see people like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and Luke and Timothy, and they are willing to give the gospel to anyone. And if you look at the very end of your Bible, if you have maps in your Bible, and you see where those missionary journeys go, where do they go? It is to the places where Japheth's family resided. Asia Minor, to Greece, to Italy, places where Gentiles were. And as they go and they give the gospel, and as Gentiles come to faith in Christ and are included in the family of God, this fulfillment comes to pass. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. God always, always keeps his promises. What about Ham? We get significantly more detail about Ham's family. Shem's family, Israel, is about to deal significantly with them as they're entering the promised land. So Moses writes a whole lot more about them. Ham's family spreads out into northern Africa. Think of places like Sudan and Egypt and Libya. But they also spread a little bit east of where Israel currently is today, places like Yemen and Lebanon and Palestine. Now, we hear some of those names, right? And immediately we kind of perk up. We know those countries. And we know, as we see here, they're going to be battling each other. Well, what's going on right now? They are still battling each other. He gives quite a bit of detail to a man named Nimrod. For those of you having children, consider this name. There are 70 of them in this passage, and Nimrod really sticks out. Quite a bit of detail gives to him. He's a man who settled and conquered much of this land, especially land that was known to Israel as Babylon and Assyria. And he plays quite a bit of role in Israel's future history. He also founded Babel, which we'll look at next week. We can also look at verse 15, and as I read through those, I'm sure probably a lot of you thought, yep, we know those nations, nations that Israel will fight against here very soon when they enter the promised land. So as they are about to come in, they are then told, you are to wipe out the Canaanites. They have sinned. I have been patient with them. They have not turned from their sin. And we can take a look at Ham's family and recognize that God did indeed cause them to be servants to Shem. But that doesn't mean that there weren't individuals in the Hamite nations who didn't turn in faith and repentance to God. God was patient, and certain individuals did turn in faith. Think of Rahab. She does. God is gracious to her and saves her. And even in some cases, there are many who turn in faith to God, even though they are part of this cursed line. Isaiah 19 predicted a day in which Assyria and Egypt would follow the God of Israel. So we see again that God is the God of all nations. He will save people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So what about Shem? Shem's the oldest son, but he's left for last here because the readers are that family. But Shem's line is split in two. Part of it will come here in Genesis 10, and the rest will come after the Babel incident in Genesis 11. This line follows Joktan and his family. This is the non-elect side. Genesis 11 follows Peleg, and from him comes Abram. That is the elect side of Seth's family. The split that is referred to here is likely the division that happens in chapter 11 at Babel. So what's with this table of nations? You know, we often get to genealogies and go, yeah, let me just skip over that. We can't pronounce half of them. We don't know who they are. But it has been fascinating this week to kind of dive into this and to see what this all means. What is God doing through 70 or so names in this chapter? Why is it so important? God's desire was for the earth to be filled with people. We see that in Genesis 1:28. It says, go, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. And Pastor Dave reminded us last week that in Genesis 9:1, it says the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, Noah's family begins to multiply after the flood. But they weren't exactly happy to be spread out, as we'll learn next week. But this chapter shows us that the sons of Noah repopulated the earth through their ancestors. And we get details about groups of people, but we also get details about individuals in this list. So what does that tell us about God? He knows the whole, but he also knows us personally. We are created, each of us, in his image, and he knows us. And though he knows us, though, God also created the nations. In the book of Acts, Paul is on Mars Hill, and he says these words to the Athenians. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Paul tells the Athenians there on Mars Hill that God made the entire earth. And it's this God who made mankind spread out through all the earth. And he is the one who formed nations. Now, don't think of nations in the way that we think of them. Think of people groups. And God has salvific plans for each of them. So God's main desire is that through the creation of all the nations, that individuals in those nations would then come to know the God of all the nations as the God of their life, as individuals. God's plan is amazing. And we see it start here in Genesis 10 through the nations. And after each son's line, we see very familiar words. Clans, languages, lands, and nations. Your version may read a little differently, but they mean the same thing. The only other place that we see those words put together is in that passage that I read at the beginning of the service, Revelation 5. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. John uses the exact same words that are referred to here by Moses when the nations are dispersed, but when the nations then come back, and one day when we are before the throne of God, we will worship the true King who spread the nations out, that he would then bring some back in salvation. Through one man, death and sin came into the world, and everyone has been affected by it. But God promised a seed, Jesus, who would come through Shem's line. He wouldn't be like the rest. He would never sin. And he would unjustly go to the cross, and he would die for the penalty of sin. And though he died and he was buried, he rose again, defeating sin and death. And through his work on the cross, those who repent of their sins and who believe on him will one day worship around that throne with people from every tribe and language and people and nation. At that point, there will be a utopia. We who believe in God will be with him, living in a perfect world. So what does this have to do with us? You know, Israel is reading this, listening to this. What does it have to do with us thousands of years later? If you don't have a personal relationship with God, he is the God of every nation. And you have been privileged to be in a place where you've heard the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done to take away your sin, if you would simply repent and put your trust alone in Jesus. You may have questions about that. You may have entered for the very first time into this building and think, what is the gospel? I have questions. Well, guess what? So did we. So ask me, ask anyone around you who seems to know what they're doing around here, ask them, what is the gospel? What does this mean? We would be privileged to share that with you. But for believers, what does this have to do with us? Well, first of all, God cares about the nations. Sin still abounds. We see that in every single nation, including ours. But God has kept his promises. And he has sent Jesus as the Redeemer to save the nations. You know, we have this thing called the election coming up. Sorry to disturb your Sunday morning. And we are going to hear a lot about immigration. And we are going to hear a lot about our role as a country when it deals with other countries. Now, I'm not naive to the fact that countries must do what they need to do for themselves. We are Americans, right? But we are also our Christians before we are Americans. And so don't take what you know about the nations and simply boil it down to what Donald Trump or Kamala Harris has to say about that. As believers, what we know about the nations comes from the God of the nations. And God cares deeply about the nations. And I know myself, I can easily, as an American, get caught up when I hear certain countries where I think, oh, but there are people there that God is redeeming. And so we must care deeply about every single nation. And that is why we go to the nations. Or if the nations come to us, we have the privilege of giving them the gospel that will radically transform their lives, regardless of where they come from. I love the fact that many of you have come to me recently and said, I want to go on a missions trip. That is awesome. You get to go experience what God is doing among the nations. And one day, we will get to sit around the throne, worshiping with those people. Second of all, God is faithful to you. Some of you may have come this morning, and it's been a really hard week. Maybe like Noah, you had a really hard struggle with sin this week. Noah's righteousness did not come from within. Hebrews tells us that he became an heir of righteousness by faith. His righteousness was not natural to him. It was because of his faith in God. And as a Christian, your righteousness is not natural to you. It comes from your faith in God. All of us in this room are probably way more sinful than we care to admit. But God is more gracious than we dare to ever imagine. And as his children, when we sin, if you confess your sins, if you come to God and say, I have sinned, what does John tell us? That he is just and he is faithful to forgive us of that sin and to help us as we move forward with his grace. So if it's been a really hard week for you, get with someone, talk with them, and go to God and say, God, I need your help. I sinned against you. Help me this coming week to live for you, with your help. And perhaps you're here this morning and you may be struggling with what's going on in your life and you say, well, this God who knows the nations does not know me. He seems very distant to me this week. And I would encourage you that, first of all, he does know you. You're made in his image, and if you're his child, he saved you. Ask him to help you with whatever is your deepest burden today, and perhaps maybe even your most trivial burden. He cares about that too. And ask him to remind you just how he is working in your life. And remember, after he does that for you, to thank him for his goodness in your life. God is the God of all the nations, but he knows every single one of us in this room, and he cares deeply for us. This passage teaches us this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Praise God for that. He is faithful to his promises. Let's pray. Father, you are so good. We trick ourselves in thinking that we are good, that we are powerful, that we control all things, but we don't. We come to passages like this, and we see Noah's life, a man who is righteous, and yet we're reminded that righteousness did not come from himself. It came through his faith, and yet Noah still sinned. And yet as there's confession in our life and in Noah's life, Lord, you are faithful and you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Think that this passage reminds us that despite the ongoing sin in this new world, or that you are a God who is still incredibly gracious, that you did not give up on those eight and get frustrated when they did not follow you, but rather you continued to to prove that you are faithful to every promise that you make, and that through one of these sons, there would come a redeemer, Jesus. And those of us sitting in this room have the privilege of sitting on this side of the cross where we have seen what Jesus has done. And Lord, we thank you so much for saving us. Lord, I pray that that message would not stay within ourselves, so that we have the privilege of being in a country where many, many nations come to us. And Lord, may this week, may we even run into people who are not naturally from the United States. But Lord, you in some way have sovereignly brought them to us so that they would hear the truth of the gospel. And Lord, for those considering going to other nations, we thank you for them. We thank you for this church's heritage and sending many to the nations. And Lord, I pray that that would continue through our children, through our teens, and through our adults. Lord, we long for the day, as we read in Revelation chapter 5, that we would and we will sit around your throne and worship Jesus as the one who is worthy, because he is saving people from all people groups around the world. We long for that day. Lord, help us to remain faithful until that day. In Christ's name, I pray.